come now to continue in our service of worship, and we're now at the week 11, the penultimate week of a series we've been on, a journey together, looking at the Apostles' Creed, this ancient statement of faith, this ancient summary of what the Christian faith is all about. In a moment, we'll say together that the creed in its entirety, but we're now, unsurprisingly, into the final few lines, and today we'll be thinking about the forgiveness of sins in particular. But I think it's important as we think about the forgiveness of the sins, and next week as we think about those last two lines, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, these things which are good news and good news for us only make sense because they rest on everything that has come before. All we believe about who God is and what God has done, God the Father, who has made the heavens and the earth, God the Son, and all that Jesus did in living with us and dying for us and raising to new life, and the Holy Spirit, who we've just been thinking about in the last couple of weeks, who points us to Jesus, who seals these truths in our heart, who makes it possible for us to add our voice to the chorus, as it were, saying, I believe. Now, hopefully somewhere in reach, perhaps under the chair in front of you, there should be a red Bible like this. And I invite you now to turn to the passage, the reference up on the screen, Mark chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 12. And I've asked Zoe if she could read this passage to us. Thank you, Zoe.
The reading comes from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier? To say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. Or to say, get up, take your mat and walk. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this.
Thank you. Let's pray once more before we consider this theme together. God, our Father, if we open up ourselves to the world around us right now, we sense a kind of overwhelming tide of bad news. And we crave good news. Not superficial good news that distracts us for a moment, but the kind of news that takes seriously how hard and painful things are and can be, and leads us into something better. And so we ask that you would show us the good news that is there through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And to see the points of connection between who he is and what he's done, and who we are, and what we live through, and what we see going on in the world around us. often give thanks that we have the freedom to meet like this. And it's been very clear in recent weeks that others will be spending this morning living in fear of immediate danger and threat. And we pray, Lord, have mercy. We give thanks that the children who come into this space can meet with others their own age and feel secure and know that they will be safe and share in things that point to a God who loves them. And we give thanks for that. But our hearts break for those who will be living in fear and complete uncertainty this day. We ask that as we consider the Bible together, that you would be our teacher. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So we're reaching the end of our series. And today we consider these words, the forgiveness of sins. Now here's a quote that I like from Soren Kierkegaard. Life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. All the familiar things that we do on Remembrance Sunday, the silence, the laying of a wreath, wearing a poppy, are completely unintelligible unless we're willing to look backwards without some understanding of history. We must understand what we're being urged to remember. We must see how that story is, in a sense, our story, how yesterday connects to today. And as we read through the Apostles' Creed, we're presented with a story. The ongoing story of God's activity, that work that begins with creation and then redemption, all that Jesus does for us. And then as we come towards the end, points towards something new, a new creation, sins forgiven, the resurrection of the body, life everlasting. It's the story of God the Father who sends his only Son, Jesus Christ, and who sends the Holy Spirit. We've just been singing about that. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. And as we say the Creed, as we say, I believe, we're trusting that that work that God has done and is doing is not detached, a distance removed from our life and experience. The Holy Spirit says to us, testifies that we belong to Jesus, that we are his, that our life is together is in him. We are helped to hear and to hold on to a message of good news, a message of grace, the message that God the Father loved the world so much that he gave his only Son. We're invited, in a sense, to remember and to rehearse the drama of what God has done, and then to discover that we have been written into the script. And we must deal with these words, the forgiveness of sins. To say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, is to look back on your story in the light of what God has done. To look back on your story and see that your sins have been forgiven. Not simply to see that you need forgiveness, that there are times that things have gone in obvious or unobvious ways wrong, where we've ended up lost and confused, where we've pushed God out of the picture. Not simply to see the need of forgiveness, but to see the reality of forgiveness, that all the things that needle away at us, all that could be counted against you has been dealt with. All the failures, all the guilt, all that you can put your finger on and say, well, that was selfish, that was wrong, that was not right, that was not true. To say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, is to recognize that your story is not fully your own any longer. That Jesus has stepped into your place. That in Jesus, God has taken responsibility. And all the lines in your story that you would rather were not there have been scored out, and a new story has been written in its place. This is the promise of forgiveness. And a theologian, Karl Barth, uses this illustration to try and help us see what this looks like. He says, think of a child, and the child has something in front of them, and they're trying to draw it, draw the object, and they are very unsuccessful. And then the teacher sits down in the child's place and draws the same object, and the child just stands beside them and looks on as the teacher makes a fine drawing, a drawing that shows what was intended there in their jotter. And we're pointed to the sense in which God accomplishes in our place what we cannot accomplish. And even then, if the voices rise up saying, no, no, you're not good enough. You can't do it. You're inadequate. You've failed. Those voices no longer can be taken seriously, because they're no longer voices against us, but the one who is sitting in our place. So Mark writes this. This is the situation. I am acquitted and may be wholly joyful because the accusation ceased to come home to me. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is now my righteousness. That is the forgiveness of sins. We're invited to live forwards, trusting that our story has changed. Changed because of this thing called the forgiveness of sins. That's what it promises. And how, if you've ever been kept awake at night wishing that you could have done things differently, taken the words back, made a different choice, listened when we blustered on, when we feel embarrassed to be in church, say, well, I don't belong here. I have no place singing to God. God surely would block his ears to my prayers. To discover that there is a different story that is being told about us because of what Jesus has done for us. That's the promise, but we're immediately faced by the impossibility of forgiveness. Of course, we long for forgiveness. Who feeling guilty would not wish to feel different? Who feeling ashamed would not want freedom from that shame? We may see that the need for forgiveness, we see things simply repeating themselves, spirals of hurt and conflict, and we say something needs to break the cycle. We need forgiveness. We need to wipe the slate clean. And yet so often what we long for, what we feel we need, may feel like an impossibility. It's too messy, too much history, too much confusion. And if we bracket God off, if we push God out of the picture, and we think about even our relationships with one another, so often true forgiveness seems out of reach, too costly. Love keeps no record of wrongs, but so often we do. Someone writing, a philosopher writing, not so long ago, taking very seriously the question of how we might approach forgiveness between one another, suggested this. They said, a candidate for forgiveness and healing in a personal relationship must do the following 6 things. So this is to be even considered for forgiveness. 1, acknowledge that she was the responsible agent. 2, repudiate her deeds, acknowledging their wrongness and herself as their author. 3, express regret to the injured, having caused this particular injury to her. 4, commit to being the sort of person who does not inflict injury and show this commitment through deeds as well as words. 5, show that she understands from the injured person's perspective the damage done by the injury. And 6, offer a narrative accounting for how she came to do wrong, how that wrongdoing does not express the totality of her person, and how she is becoming. And when you put it like that, you wonder whether of approval. And when you put it like that, you wonder whether this really is forgiveness at all. Perhaps it's as close as we can get, though it seems full of conditions, it seems costly, it seems demanding. And we think, well, no wonder forgiveness is in short supply. No wonder if forgiveness is what we need, it seems out of reach. Perhaps we don't even hope for it anymore. We're resigned to something worse because it seems impossible, unrealistic. Who can do it? Who can anyone? And yet the Creed, as it speaks of the forgiveness of sins, is not speaking about something that is less demanding than all of that, but something that is more demanding. And not something that is less necessary, but that is more necessary. And yet still we're likely to think, well, is this really possible? Is this plausible? Can we take it seriously? And at this point, I want us to launch into the story from Mark's Gospel that Zoe read for us, the story in Mark 2. A story that begins with someone with obvious air-presenting need that they're aware of. They're a paralytic. They're there with their friends. They dare to hope that Jesus might help them. And there are all the practical difficulties. I love hearing the story of how they, with a little, I suppose, brass neck creativity, little concern for the damage to someone else's house, they get where they want to be. They get into the very presence of Jesus. And it's there with the attention on Jesus, debris at his feet, and this man lying on his mat, that Jesus opens his mouth and says this. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, forgiveness is on our minds, but it almost certainly was not on theirs. And you can imagine the immediate reaction, probably still the adrenaline coursing through their veins after their dramatic entrance. No, sorry. No, we're not. That's not what we're here to talk about. Look at this man. Look at him on his mat. Look at his legs. Can you help? It's as if the doctor has been handed the wrong set of notes. And yet, for those who listened and were watching on, it just seemed not merely that what Jesus said was odd, not what they expected, but what Jesus was saying here was offensive. It was ridiculous. It was irreverent. What business could Jesus possibly have in declaring anything about the forgiveness of this man's sins? Now, let's say a bit more about sin. The Bible talks about sin. It's talking about all that separates us from a holy God, all that is ungodly, all that is unholy. It's that failure to love God, that failure to love others. And that plays out in every possible way. The things we say, the things we think, the things that we do, our attitudes that in different ways betray that our love is not for God, not for the other person, but for ourselves and our own interest. The Bible speaks about sin as rebellion. We think perhaps of the teenager kicking out against their parents or their teachers. It speaks of sin as lawlessness, that air of chaos going away against the way things should be. It speaks of sin as being like a stain, something that spoils, but you can't easily get rid of it. But above all, the picture is of distance, alienation. So sin is being where we are and just realizing that God and others are somewhere else. And the consequence of sin is to be adrift, to be lost, to be at sea. Now, when we hear the word sin, we might be tempted to reduce it to just the kind of neurosis of a particular kind of person who is hung up on God, hung up on religion. But the Bible actually spends far less time telling us what sin is, and rather more showing us what sin does, and that's immediately familiar. It is the breakdown of families, it's the breaking of trust, it's the breaking of promises. It's the thing that erodes peace, whether we're talking about peace internally, that sense of restless unease with ourselves and the world, whether it's broken peace in relationships, no longer seeing eye to eye. I can't stand them. I don't want to be in the same room as them. Or peace, as we see, always out of reach on the world stage. We see that sin is underneath that tendency to care too much about some things, or care too much about the wrong thing, or something that can only underdeliver on its promise, and that distracts us from caring enough about the things we ought to care most about. And so we discover sin's not a marginal issue for the person who's too serious about religion to be put in its proper place across against the real problems, the big problems, poverty, war, violence, exploitation. No, it's this little word, sin, that seeps beneath all these things, the root cause, the undiagnosed disease. And Jesus is the good physician, the good doctor. He sees beyond the presenting symptoms, whether they're mild or major, and who's determined to get to the source and do something about it. So he sees this group of friends, one on a mat in front of him, and he doesn't just add to that person's problems by saying, well, you've also got a sin problem. He perceives that sin is the problem, the major problem for that man, also for his friends, also for everyone else in that crowd who hemmed in to hear what he had to say and who were looking on with mistrust and unease. Son, your sins are forgiven. And meanwhile, he's still stuck on his mat. Meanwhile, everyone around him is looking on, feeling uncomfortable. This is distasteful, what Jesus has to say. Not so much because he suggests that the man is a sinner, not so much because he knows that sin is a problem that needs fixed, not because he speaks of forgiveness, which then and now there is that deep craving for. He causes the outrage because he seems to assume that he is in some position. He has the authority to forgive that sin, to score it out, to wipe it from the record. And we're told that some there, teachers of the law, those who took God very seriously, saw this as a massive overreach. Not just someone being a bit odd, but someone being offensive, a blasphemy, an affront to God. They think it's absurd that anyone, however interesting they were, whether they drew a crowd or not, could forgive sins. And so we read, so why does the fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then we're told immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking and in their hearts. And so Jesus gives voice to what they are struggling with, the impossibility of that kind of forgiveness. Jesus discerns that they think what he's saying cannot be more than words, and that they are the wrong words. It is improper, Jesus, to speak as if he can do what they believe and trust only God can do. And so Jesus pushes into those feelings of discomfort. He says to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? The questions just hang there. In a sense, Jesus has not made forgiveness seem any more likely. He's just compared it to something else that's equally impossible. And he's put himself out there in a position where he can easily be shot down. If he says to the man, get up, take your mat and walk, he will either get up and walk or presumably will sit exactly where he was. But Jesus has pushed in all his chips and he wants to demonstrate that his words about forgiveness are to be taken seriously. They're not empty, they're not hollow. It's not a check that could never be cashed. And he wants to show how serious he is. He wants to show that he has the authority, that his words come with power. He says, I want you to know that the Son of Man being the way Jesus would talk about himself, a statement that simply means the man, a man, a human, has authority on earth to forgive sins. And with this, Jesus is really doubling down. He wants them to know that he, standing there in their presence, has the authority to forgive sins. The teacher of the law had asked themselves, who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus says, I want you to know that the Son of Man, the man, this man, me, has authority on earth to forgive sins. There was nothing wrong with the question that teachers of the law were asking themselves. But the answer they get is not what they expected. The point Jesus is making is not that any human can exercise the authority that he has, the authority of God, but that he alone can. That he is not simply one amongst the many. He has divine authority. And then the confrontation reaches its climax. This is the time where it happens or it doesn't. And where the question of whether he has any real power to bring healing, far less forgiveness, will be answered. And Jesus says to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he got up. He took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. And so we have this man restored, walking out of this recently broken house, and everyone watching on, the reaction is spontaneous. It's amazement, a sense of thrill and joy, and the praise of God. Because Jesus has delivered on his words. He's displayed his authority, at least in regard to the healing. But even in the healing, we see, in a sense, a display of what real forgiveness is like. Suddenly for that man, there was a new freedom, new joy, new possibilities. And this, of course, is what it feels like to reread your story, to understand your life backwards and discover that Jesus has dealt with it, dealt with the sin, and to enjoy the new freedom and possibility that follows. You see, to speak about forgiveness, the forgiveness that comes from God, is not to play with words, and it's not to ignore the real pain or injustice in the world. It's not, as some might do, you know, to neglect justice in the pursuit of peace. But instead it points us to the depths of what God has done for us in Jesus. What? Because he doesn't ignore the pain and the injustice in the world. In Jesus, God doesn't ignore the problem. He no longer takes it upon himself. And so we carry it no longer. It's taken, it's nailed to the cross. To say I believe in the forgiveness of sins is to look backwards upon your life to know that even in the spotlight, that no dark corners remain, the shadows have fled, that the stain has been lifted, the debt has been paid. But of course, from here, life must be lived forwards. And what we're invited to step into is a freedom that has been won for us, a freedom that cost Jesus everything, that we are invited to receive as a gift. And our reaction, and we become jaded to this, but our gut reaction ought to be that sense of humility, amazement, delight, that what is impossible for us is nonetheless given for us. And the invitation to us is to know it, to hold on to it, and to live as those who have been forgiven. Let us pray. God, our Father, if we know ourselves at all, we know our need for forgiveness. And we know how we long for freedom from all the things that we carry with us. And how we long for closeness and intimacy when we know our actions and our attitudes have pushed us further away, whether from you or from other people. By your Holy Spirit, help us to hear and to hold on to the message of forgiveness. To know that what we rightly recognize we can't deal with, that we can't resolve, that we can't put back in the box, has been dealt with for us and in our place by your Son. We thank you that you so love the world, a world turning its back on you, that you gave your only Son, with the invitation that we simply have to trust in him and in him find new life, life everlasting, life with you, where all that was broken can be made new. Help us to hear that message of good news as if for the first time. Help us to know that spontaneous joy that marked that man as he got up on his feet and stepped into a new kind of life made possible through your grace. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.